Romans 8:12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. I think one of the most wonderful teachings of Scripture is also one of the most overlooked, and that is the doctrine or the teaching of adoption. As Paul speaks in verse 15, our adoption as sons. And the reason is because it is sometimes overshadowed by justification and sanctification, that we focus on those two of our salvation and what God is doing in our lives after we've been saved, that we sometimes will move past adoption. But in so teaching, it's filled with comfort and with encouragement. And we looked at it last Sunday as one of the great blessings of our salvation. That not only has God given us new life in Christ, but he's also brought us into his own family and adopted us as his beloved children. So we're no longer separated from him because of sin, but we're welcomed as children into his family, and we are given access to the very throne room of the eternal God in prayer. Now, I want you to look at the flow of thought from verse 15, verse 16 rather, into verse 17. And listen to the excitement of these verses as if you were hearing this for the first time. If you think back to when you were saved, let's say that you knew next to nothing about Scripture, and the gospel has been proclaimed and spoken to you, and you have trusted Christ. Now, listen to these words, this blessing. That the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of Christ and fellow heirs with Christ, or heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I mean, that's better news than being told you would inherit the fortune of Bill Gates or Elon Musk. Because you, Christian, are an heir of God. Now, when you hear that, it might cause you to get the big head, or as my grandmother used to say to me and to my brother, you know, boy, you're getting too big for your britches. Because we hear those words, that you're an heir of God, and we may think that that's our ticket to a trouble-free life. That's going to be spent, you know, drinking sparkling water and eating Skittles and chasing rainbows. But life's not like that. Anyone who has been a Christian for any length of time knows that's an unrealistic view of life in the present age. According to Scripture and according to Paul, the Christian life is often characterized by frustration, hardship, and suffering. But what he tells us is that in the end, all the suffering we endure will one day be proven to have been worth it. So we're going to look basically at two sections of our text. The first is the last half of verse 17 and 18. And then we'll look at verses 19 through 22. So we're going to spend more of our time at the beginning than at the end. So the first section, verse 17 and 18 have to do with suffering and glory. Now, look back again to this flow of thought from verse 16 through 17, where Paul says that we're children of God, we're heirs of God, we are heirs with Jesus. But then he says, provided that we suffer with Christ, with him, that is Christ, in order that we may also be glorified. Those two phrases are linked together, suffering and glory. And it's that way in a number of places throughout Scripture. There are a number of passages, for instance, just concerning Jesus, which link Jesus' suffering with glory. The day of the resurrection, when two of Jesus' followers are on their way to Emmaus, and Jesus joins them and begins to talk to them, they are confused about what has happened with the one whom they believe to be the Messiah having died and now hearing these reports that he has been raised from the dead, and some of their own company have even seen him. And Jesus talks and he opens the scripture to them, and he shows them from scriptures this. He asks, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer those things and enter into his glory? Suffering and glory. Peter wrote to a church that was enduring persecution, and he wrote about suffering. And he said that the Old Testament prophets, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prophesied the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. 1 Peter 1:11. And so those, and there are a number of others, that make it clear that Jesus walked the path of suffering for the glory that was to come. Hebrews uses different languages and talks about how Jesus endured the cross. He endured the shame for the joy that was set before him. Philippians 2, as we've looked at in the last week or so, talked about him emptying himself and humbling himself and being obedient to even the death of the cross, and that God has highly exalted him and given him the name Lord. Suffering in glory. And Paul is telling us in verse 17 that believers are going to follow a similar path through suffering to glory. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to be called upon to give our lives as martyrs. It is possible, but it is very unlikely without some catastrophic change in our culture or in our location. We know there are believers in other countries who are subject to that now, in places like China, even some places in India or Sudan or in Islamic countries, but not here. So we should not think, oh, well, then we're immune from the type of suffering that Paul is talking about. No, we're not. So what does he mean when he says that we will suffer with him, that is, with Christ? Well, for one thing, it means that suffering is a real part of life in a fallen world. Now, notice Paul speaks of the sufferings of this present time. Sufferings of this present time. In verse 18, the Shorter Catechism says that all humanity is liable to all the miseries in this life. Now, Jesus suffered and was sinless. So how much more should we expect to endure suffering as sinners in a sinful world? Now, just look at the context here, the verses that we've read, at the word that Paul uses to mark out this idea of trouble in our world. In verse 17, he used the word suffer. In verse 18, he uses the word sufferings, plural. In verse 20, he uses the word futility, which can mean vanity and is often translated as vanity. You think back to Ecclesiastes, emptiness, nothingness, just the frustration of life itself. And in verse 21, he uses the words bondage and corruption. Now, these sufferings can include persecution, or it can include mistreatment that we may endure for our faith. We may be mocked as simpletons or as those who use religion as an emotional crutch. We may be excluded by some of our friends and things that they're doing that we would enjoy doing with them, but they pass us over. Someone may miss out on a promotion at work because of their faith. But it's not limited to that. If you would, just look toward the end of this chapter in verse 35, where Paul is still continuing in this idea of suffering. And he asks in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, as it is written, 'For your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.'" So it can mean a number of different things that we would endure. Paul encouraged the believers in Galatia in Acts 14. After he had been stoned and taken out of the city and left for dead, he got up, dusted himself off, went back into the city, encouraged the believers, and went on. And he came back, and in these churches in Galatia, where Luke tells us that that Paul encouraged the believers to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. And the word tribulation used there, as was used in 8:35 in Romans, speaks of severe constriction or pressing together or pressure. And it comes from a Latin term for a threshing sledge, which was used to violently separate the grain from the stalk and from the chaff so that it could be winnowed and cleansed. We may experience suffering from number of different things, sickness, disasters like fire in our homes or a tornado, auto accidents or conflict or job loss, or as well as the suffering that we may endure at the hand of unbelievers. And I think one of the reasons why Paul just speaks of sufferings here, and he does not to name one specific, is we may think, well, if I don't endure that, then my suffering is for another cause. Or that I may be immune from suffering and be disillusioned when suffering occurs. Well, if there was anyone who knew what it was like to suffer, it was Paul. In his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 23, Paul describes the sufferings that he endures. And he says that he had endured many things, countless beatings, imprisonments, far greater labors, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, so that's not an exhaustive list, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Paul says, brothers, I know what it's like to suffer. He had experienced it on his own. But Paul wants us to know in our text that the sufferings we endure are not pointless or meaningless. And notice he says, back in verse 17, that we suffer with him. That is, we suffer with Christ. It doesn't mean we suffer like Christ. His sufferings were for our good. He bore our punishment, our judgment. Our suffering doesn't add to our redemption, so that those who suffer more are more redeemed than others. Suffering with him speaks of our union with Christ. We've been looking at that in the previous chapters. Jesus identifies with us in our sufferings as one who also suffered. When Paul was persecuting believers, it was Jesus who confronted him with the question, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When he was persecuting believers. Jesus is more than qualified to be our great high priest and to give us the grace that we need to be able to endure the sufferings that we will face. In 2 Corinthians 1:5, again, it's Paul who wrote, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." When he's talking about in Christ's suffering, he's talking about as we endure suffering as believers who are in union with Christ. And understanding of that encourages us greatly to look beyond the suffering to understand something even greater. And so in saying that, we can't miss the last part of verse 17, where he says that we suffer with Christ in order that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering is not an end to itself. And when I think of this passage as I was preparing this message, I thought of a friend of ours named Justin Peters. Justin is an evangelist and a great preacher, a great servant of the church, who has suffered from cerebral palsy since his birth. Every day of his life, he suffers. I saw just recently on Twitter where Justin had been in Israel visiting a number of different places and sites, and he can walk with crutches, but he's often uses a scooter to go from one place to another. And there were places that the only way he could get to the place to see what he wanted to see was for the men who were with him to pick him up and to carry him up the hill or down the hill or around the steps to put him in those places. But Justin's life is not defined by his suffering. His life is defined by his faith in Christ and the certain hope of healing and eternal joy that he will experience with Christ in heaven. And so, according to Paul in verse 17, suffering is the path to glory. James Montgomery Boyce said, the blessings of our inheritance are almost entirely reserved for us in heaven. That is, there are things that we will experience. There are blessings for us, even in suffering here. And I think of Justin again, the men who blessed him, who helped him and assisted him, and those who loved him enough to be willing to suffer a little on their own to alleviate some of his suffering. There are some blessings that are here for us, but most are in heaven. Boyce continues, Christ's inheritance is the glory of God, which means the vision of, participation in, and enjoyment of God himself. That's our inheritance. David wrote in the Psalms, what have I in heaven but you? And Job said, though the skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I will see God. Robert Haldane comments that it is God himself then who is the inheritance of his children. That's the glory that we're waiting on, in the presence of God. And so Paul makes an incredible, beautiful statement in verse 18 when he said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And those words don't minimize the suffering or the pain that we experience, some of which is horrifically severe. We all know people who have suffered terribly from sickness, from cancer, from ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, abuse, or loss, the loss of spouses, the loss of children, the loss of dear friends. I think of Johnny Erickson Tata, who for over 50 years has been paralyzed in a wheelchair. We saw her speak in a few years ago, and one of the things that it was most memorable about this, she talked about the sufferings and that you would think that someone who was paralyzed did not suffer pain, but she suffers intense pain, even through her paralysis, has endured cancer. And she said that when she gets to heaven, she hoped that she was able to take her wheelchair with her, because that wheelchair is a reminder to her of the grace of God, because she said, I would never have known the grace and the comfort of God as fully as I do if it had not been for my accident, my paralysis, and that wheelchair. And then she said that after she thanked God for the wheelchair, she would hope that he would cast it into hell. No more pain, no more suffering, no more need for that. We've cried with people who've suffered and endured. We've struggled sometimes to encourage them, to support them. But for the Christian, Paul is not exaggerating when he says that the coming glory of being in the immediate presence of Christ and the unfettered experience of abundant eternal life with Christ will be so great that the suffering that's endured in this life will be, in comparison, as insignificant as the dust on the scale. When suffering, with suffering so great in this life, we cannot truly fathom the greatness of the glory that awaits us. One of the most beautiful Christian songs that I've ever heard that has ministered to us in times of difficulty, sung by Bart Millard in Mercy Me, that he wrote after the death of his own father, who had abused him greatly in childhood, but who came to faith in Christ. And Bart wrote these words, "Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine." Something so great that it makes the horrific suffering of this life seem like nothing, forgotten in the presence of Christ. Well, Paul talks about suffering and glory in those first verses. And then in verses 19 through 22, he speaks of creation groaning. So we're not alone in our desire to move past suffering and experience glory. And so you'll notice he says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." And creation here refers to the natural order, the world and all that is in it. Not referring to humans, but to everything subhuman. We are the highest of God's creation. He's talking about everything else. That creation itself is described as eagerly awaiting the time of the revealing of the sons of God. And that phrase, revealing of the sons of God, looks back to the previous paragraph and our adoption as sons of God. That part of our privilege as sons of God is the inheritance that we receive in our glorification, receiving the end of our salvation and the consummation of all things when God wraps up history and He brings it to its end and He renews the heavens and the earth and makes them new. The language that Paul uses here is very descriptive, that creation is said to wait with eager longing. So Paul personifies creation, describing as if it had human characteristics. And that's not uncommon. There are some poetic sections of the Old Testament do this, in particular the Psalms and the prophets. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 98, "Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together." That sort of echoes of the sound of music there. Isaiah speaks similarly in 55:12, where the mountains and the hills sing and the trees clap for joy. And the words that Paul uses here are intensive. We could rephrase this, the eager longing. It's as if he's saying that creation is standing on its tiptoes, eagerly looking, stretching its neck, as it looks forward to the day when God brings the end of this age and He ushers in the new. And Paul tells us why this is so in verse 20. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it." It's a reference to the fall of man and Adam's sin in the garden. And we focused greatly on that in weeks past, the results of Adam's sin on humanity, his alienation from God, spiritual death, our inability to save ourselves or to obtain eternal life through our own efforts. But there's also a tremendous impact of Adam's sin on creation itself. In Genesis 3, verses 17 and 18, when God has confronted Adam in his sin, or confronted Eve and confronted the serpent before, and then to Adam he says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." The earth is cursed because of Adam. And the Lord Himself placed this curse on the earth. the beautiful creation which provided abundantly for all the needs of Adam and Eve and of all the animals upon the earth was cursed, producing thorns and thistles, requiring exhausting labor in order to obtain its fruit. Creation suffers, but not by its own choice, and not because of anything that it had done. It was God who subjected it to this frustrating, painful existence. But Paul said that God did this in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The words "in hope" give the reason for this eager expectation that has been given to creation. And the hope really belongs to God because He is the one who subjected it in hope. God knew that the curse was not permanent, that its end would come through the redemption to be accomplished by Jesus in His suffering and death. And just as the hope of man, sinful man, rests in the suffering of Jesus and His atoning work, so does the redemption and the restoration of creation. One day the effects of sin upon creation will be eliminated, and we'll see the world as it was originally created and intended to be, and as it also reflects the glory of God. It will no longer be creation held in bondage to corruption of sin, and will itself experience freedom from the effects of sin. R.C. Sproul wrote, the Bible doesn't teach the annihilation of this planet, but rather its renovation and redemption. The Scriptures promise a new heaven and a new earth, a cosmic transformation whereby the work of redemption effected by Christ will not only bring renewal, sanctification, and glorification to man, but also renewal, sanctification, and glorification to our natural world, to our natural environment. And the thing about this is we live in a beautiful world. Now, there are places that are stained and scarred by sin. It just makes me sick to drive down the road, as I was thinking yesterday, and see the litter in the ditches and to see the ways that man has uglified our creation. But there are things in creation that are so beautiful that you just stand in awe. John Piper wrote that no one goes to the Grand Canyon for his own self-esteem. You see the beauty, the majesty, the greatness of it, and you are in awe. The beauty of the mountains. Ann and I oftentimes will walk out into our garage to appreciate the beauty of a sunset. We did so a number of times in the last week or so. Or we will call others in the family to come to a window to look past the fence in our backyard as deer walk through the woods. Something of beauty. With creation having such beauty now in its fallen estate, we can only imagine what it will be like in its future renewed condition. And Paul presents this idea of a renewed creation in another way, using the imagery of childbirth in verse 22, where he says there that we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. This imagery fits in with the remainder of our text, which emphasizes suffering giving way to glory and joy. The pain experienced in the process of giving birth is endured in the hope that a child is about to be birthed into the family. If you don't believe pain, you should have been with us the day that Beth was born in the hospital. There was a woman down the hall who was in labor. And any woman who would have heard that may have been afeared to have a child for the rest of their life. But the pain at some point is going to be past. It's a relic of the past. Because when the child is born, there is the joy of a child having been born into the world. Paul compares that to the experience of creation. In the futility and the suffering of the curse that eventually gives way to the freedom and the glory that's to come when the sons of God receive our inheritance and creation itself is released from its bondage. Now, if creation itself is said to wait in expectation of final redemption, we should wait as God's children, as His adopted sons, As fellow heirs with Christ, we should wait in even greater hope in the midst of suffering. The suffering we endure now is really a tool in our sanctification and our discipleship. We don't think about it in those terms. But suffering is not meant to cause us to be what some have called navel gazers. That we just look at ourselves and our own suffering and we turn inward and we bemoan our pain. But it's intended to cause us to understand the weakness of our bodies, the temporal nature of this life, so that our eyes are turned to God in faith, so that we know our weakness and we know our reliance upon Him. And it also causes us to reflect on the temporary nature of our existence, so that our hope is not centered on our physical well-being. If Justin Peters or Johnny Erickson Tata, if that's what they focused on, they would not be the instruments of God in encouraging and helping others in dealing with suffering that they have been, because they constantly turn the eyes of people from suffering to Christ and to the gospel. This world is not our home. Not in the form it is now. This home is not our final, this world is not our final destination. It will be remade in beauty and glory. And we know that there is a far better place awaiting us as we receive our inheritance as the adopted sons of God. There's a song that came to mind this morning as I was reviewing the message. Haven't heard it sung in a long time, but there's a part that says, "When by His grace I shall look on His face, oh, that will be glory for me." Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge our sin before You. We acknowledge our weakness. Lord, we even acknowledge the suffering that we endure because we live in a fallen world. Father, we also acknowledge in faith our adoption as Your children, beloved children, and that You have for us glory and joy that is reserved that will make all that we endure here on this earth to be as nothing. Then, Father, how great must that glory be? And we pray that You would encourage us, Lord, that in all things, in every way, that You would continually turn our eyes toward Christ for His glory. Lord, help us to hear and to think upon and to dwell upon the good news of the gospel of Christ every day. And Lord, that You would turn our eyes to Him. And Lord, encourage us, equip us. Father, sustain us, and we pray. And we ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.